The Apostle John had the tabernacle in mind as he wrote out his history, his gospel or good news of Christ's life and ministry. And John drew his readers' attention to this underlying framework of the tabernacle very early on in his account as he described the eternal Son's incarnation at John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I've reminded you of this before. John could have picked a different word for dwell or to live, but he chose tabernacled as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit to pen the very words of God. Here was the glory of God tabernacling in the midst of men. And John's gospel is an unfolding of Jesus of Nazareth as the antitype or the fulfillment of the tabernacle. Now, it's much more. There's also more to John's gospel than just that. But this is something that I've been hoping that we together would see and benefit from. And so I would ask you, are you able now to rehearse the furnishings of the tabernacle that we've seen thus far? We enter the tabernacle's court, and the first thing that we're confronted with is what? What? No, no, no. The altar. Okay, with the altar, that comes first. And we see it through the words of John the Baptist, who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and who alluded to And we heard the New Testament altar alluded to as early as John chapter 3 at verse 14, speaking, of course, about the altar of the cross upon which Jesus would be lifted up. And then next was the basin, the laver. That's right, absolutely. The laver or bronze basin, which we saw reflected in the account of the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, Christ, the cleansing font and the everlasting spring of eternal life, a picture also of the limitless spirit of Christ in his people. And then we entered into the tabernacle itself, and on the north side or on your right-hand side, as you entered, you saw the showbread on the table, right, the golden table and its 12 loaves of bread, absolutely. We saw that in chapter 6 of John, the feeding of the 5,000. Here's the true bread that came down from heaven with its 12 baskets of leftovers. And there we see the all-sufficiency of Christ. And then turning and looking to the left or on the south side of the tabernacle, we saw the lampstand, right? Or more familiarly, the menorah, probably the one Hebrew word we all pretty much know, menorah. Here was the light of God's revelation. Well, we all know hallelujah. There's probably others that we could think of, but menorah is one of them. But here was the light of God's revelation, the truth of God that was to shine forth in the darkness. But how did he most fully and perfectly reveal himself to men? Through Christ, right. Through Christ. Be bold back there, whoever whispered that. Thank you. Thank you. And he's the chosen high priest, the fruitful one. Remember the almonds? The almonds on the menorah? Who lights our way to God. And so we've seen those four items, five if you count the sacrifice itself, but we have the altar, the laver, the table with its showbread, and the menorah. And as we've looked at those items and have seen Christ, we also have seen ourselves united to him. We're called to pick up our crosses daily and to offer ourselves continually as living sacrifices to God and in service to others. And as those who have had the waters of life spring up in us, we're to overflow into the world, just as the Samaritan woman did and brought refreshment and greening to that otherwise spiritually dry place where she lived. We're the showbread. We're the 12 tribes of Israel, the new and continuing people of God, who are always before his face, but who are broken and distributed to, for others to feed upon in the world. And we, like Christ, filled continually with the oil of His Spirit, are to burn as lights in this world. Lights of the menorah of Christ, called to be a city on a hill, as well as to shine like stars against the blackness of the sky. Because in coming to Christ and having been brought to Christ and made His people, we have become light, and we are called to walk in the light. That from Ephesians 5. Because we're united to Christ, wherever we see Him, we can see ourselves reflecting Him and His perfections and taking up His mission. We're called to be His hands and feet as He continues His work by the Spirit in this world. Well, we're in the holy place, and the last piece of furnishing or equipment here that we have to speak about is right in front of you. Remember, you entered in, you entered from the east and you're going to the west. And so right there, right in front of you in the holy place is that last piece, that last furnishing within the holy place. And that is, of course, the golden altar of incense. Now, we read about it from Exodus 30. It wasn't large. In our measurements, it was about 1.5 feet wide and deep and only a little over 3 feet high. It was built of acacia wood. It was overlaid with gold. And the incense that was to be burned on it is described later on in chapter 30. We didn't read that, but in verses 34 and 38, right after a description of the precious anointing oil. The formula for this incense, as well as the anointing oil, was not to be copied, nor was it to be used for anything else. It was holy to the Lord, and making it or using it for any other purpose would result in you being cut off from God and His people. God controls access. God controls the means by which He would be worshipped. And we know from verses 7 and 8 that the incense was burned in the holy place every morning and evening by Aaron and his sons after him. That corresponds to the time of the morning and the evening sacrifice, the giving of the lamb in the morning and in the evening each day throughout the years. And other priests eventually would also participate in this burning of the incense as they did in other tasks. Remember that the high priest really is the priest, the only priest, so to speak, and everybody else were extensions of him. They were his assistants, so to speak. You might recall that Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, he was a priest, and he had been chosen by lot to burn incense in the holy place of the temple at the hour of incense, when Gabriel appeared to him and announced that his wife Elizabeth would soon be pregnant, even though they were both quite old. But getting back to the altar itself, nothing other than holy incense was to be burned on it. No other offering, no other sacrifice was to be made. And the fire that was used was provided by hot coals that were taken from the altar of sacrifice. We can read about that at Leviticus 16 at verse 12. So there's a definite connection between the altar, also made of acacia wood, but overlaid with bronze, and here the golden altar, much smaller and reserved only for the burning of the incense. There's a very definite connection between these two altars. Now, the altar of incense, upon which this sweet and precious incense was burned morning and evening, was placed right in front of the veil that separated the holy place from the inner holy of holies. So although there was a veil, so the priest or his assistants could never see through it into the holy of holies, nevertheless, whenever the priest would offer incense on the golden altar, he would be facing the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat above it. While the altar of incense was located physically on this side, in the holy place, it was intimately connected not only to that altar in the courtyard, but also to the ark and mercy seat behind the veil. And this would be a good time to take some time to touch upon a passage in the book of Hebrews that's often seen or held up to be a contradiction in Scripture. We find that in Hebrews 9, particularly in verses 3 and 4 of that chapter, that is talking about the placement of things within the tabernacle, and particularly the placement of the altar of incense. It would appear at its first reading that the pastor who wrote the book had erred in some way. Or, in other words, Scripture is imperfect. There's an error. I'm going to read this to you. I'm going to start at verse 2 of Hebrews 9. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And I'll stop reading there. And so that appears to be a problem. The golden altar of incense appears to be placed inside the most holy place, inside the Holy of Holies. Now, the Greek word that's translated, I'm going to have to take you into the kitchen a little bit, so bear with this, follow along. The Greek word that's translated in most of our English translations as altar of incense appears only here in the Greek New Testament. So we can't go see how it's used somewhere else in the Greek of the New Testament. But our English translations often translated as an altar of incense. But it means simply a vessel or a container for burning incense. And thus we have in the older King James, as well as the newer, for example, not golden altar, but golden censer. Because the pastor has listed the other major articles of the tabernacle, translators are looking for another major item. And so they take this word and say, they mean altar. The pastor to the Hebrews meant the altar of incense. But it doesn't need to be translated that way. It can be, and it should be, translated as censer. A golden censer, a container in which there would be hot coals and eventually incense placed for burning. And the pastor was speaking of the golden pan or incense burner in which the high priest would carry coals from the bronze altar in the courtyard into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and burn incense to create a thick cloud of sweet-smelling smoke within the most holy place. But what about this censer? Was it always kept on the other side of the veil? Was it kept behind the veil in the Holy of Holies? That would mean the high priest would have to enter the most holy place to get it before he could use it, which does not appear to be in keeping with the directions for the burning of the incense on the Day of Atonement. Indeed, that wouldn't work. The high priest was not permitted to enter into the most holy place without that incense and those coals to make that cloud, that thick cloud of incense. No, rather the pastor who wrote the book of Hebrews was thinking and writing about what it was connected to or most used for, which was in the most holy place. The golden censer belongs to the ministry of the Holy of Holies, as it was only used on the Day of Atonement. Let's take a little different, add a little more to this discussion. If you turn over, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Kings chapter 6 at verse 22. 1 Kings 6, 22. The context there is a description of Solomon's temple that he constructed, which of course was much grander, permanent, much larger in every way than the tabernacle. But at verse 22 of chapter 6 of 1 Kings, we read that Solomon overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. The altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary was the altar of incense. now, of course, being described for the temple. And that inner sanctuary would be, again, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. It would be on the far side of the veil. Now, we read, belong to, and we immediately think of, inside of. That's what we think. If it belonged to it, it must be inside of it. But again, that's not necessarily so. And if we adopt that understanding, then we do end up contradicting what we read about the altar's placement elsewhere as outside the veil. If we read belonging to as meaning inside, then we have the problem with a contradiction. But that's why some of our English translations, notably the New American Standard, as well, again, the New King James Version, consistently translate this in 1 Kings 6:22 as the whole altar that was by the inner sanctuary. And that's a legitimate translation, and it doesn't bring up or create, I should say, a contradiction. So that's the best explanation for what might appear to be a contradiction or error in Scripture. The pastor to the Hebrews was speaking of what belonged to the inner sanctuary, what belonged to the most holy place, what was associated with the ministry that would take place in the Holy of Holies. And it was the golden censer used on the Day of Atonement. The golden altar of incense was intimately connected with the Ark of the Covenant and mercy seat inside the veil, but it was located outside the veil, that is, in the holy place. Indeed, it's been suggested that the censer that was actually used on the Day of Atonement was a pan that would have sat upon the altar. Now, we don't have this explicitly in Scripture, so it is simply a conjecture, so we can't speak dogmatically about it. But when the censer wasn't being used, there it would sit on the altar of incense, and there would be the coals placed and the incense burned on all the other days. We don't know that. The censer may have been a completely different item. Now, I know this has just been a bit of a rabbit trail, but part of the reason we look at God's Word is so that we'll be able to answer questions when they arise, or if you in your reading eventually come to Hebrews 9 and say, well, wait a minute now, that seems to say it's inside, but I remember that it was supposed to be outside the veil, you might have some things to fall back on to remember, or at least hopefully trigger your head and say, now, wait a minute, I know there was an explanation for this. Dig into it and discover it. But let's get back to the tabernacle. What are we looking at? Well, there's so many pictures given to us in the tabernacle, patterned after the heavenlies as shown to Moses by God. That's the gold that filled the tabernacle and later the temple. His dwelling place, the heavens, as well, of course, his glory and his purity, all those things there and all that gold. But the tabernacle was also the place where God met with his people through a mediator. There in the midst of his people he dwelt. And all the furnishings of the tabernacle, as we have seen, point us to Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And so here we expect the same. The altar, the golden altar of incense, also served as a type, a picture, a foreshadowing of the Savior. Indeed, even the incense itself was a picture of Christ and his work for us. Well, the blood that was placed upon the altar in the courtyard particularly showed us Christ's atoning work for us. Here, Christ is seen in his interceding for his people. We've already said there's definite connections with Christ's sacrifice and that altar out in the courtyard. The coals for the burning of incense came from that altar. And the incense that was offered morning and evening coincided with the regular offerings on that altar as well. And here in the holy place, looking towards the ark and the mercy seat, was a picture, both a visible picture and a smelly picture, an odoriferous picture. It was a good smell, not smelly like bad, but a beautiful smell of the acceptance of that sacrifice day in and day out. All the sacrifices pointing to Christ, the one true and efficacious sacrifice for sin, sweetly rising and being accepted by God. And while we're thinking about this again, remember that on that Day of Atonement, once each year, the high priest who would take the coals from the altar in the courtyard, put them in a golden censer, would also take some of the incense, and with those he would go into the holy place and put the incense on the coals and create a dense cloud to cover the mercy seat so that he does not die. Leviticus 16, verses 12 and 13. Aaron and his sons after him. This is something that another priest could not substitute for the high priest. It had to be Aaron or one of his descendants, the man serving as high priest. They could only appear before God in the Holy of Holies when they were covered in and smelling like Jesus, who alone is the perfect and sweet-smelling sacrifice, the mediator. Jesus, prefigured in the incense cloud, made the high priest able to enter God's presence as pictured by the Holy of Holies. So again, the golden altar of incense and the incense itself were pictures of Christ and of the acceptance of his sacrifice on his behalf. We read at Ephesians 5 at verse 2, we're exhorted to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice. And we can't pass by this picture of Christ's sacrifice without again being reminded of our sacrifice in him. United to Christ and to all his saving benefits, we're called to be living sacrifices, wholly given over to God. But we're only able to do so united to him, of course, and to the sweetness and efficacy of his sacrifice. It's only the coals from that altar in the courtyard that makes us clean and enables us to enter into God's presence. We too, serving as priests of God Almighty, must come into the Lord's presence only in that cloud of smoke, so to speak, of the sweet aroma of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. David spoke about this connection between his worship and the sacrifices of the tabernacle at Psalm 141 at verse 2. That's the verse on the front of your bulletins today. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. You see, even there in the economy of the shadows and types of the Older Testament period, God's people understood that such things as incense and sacrifices were pointing to spiritual realities. The sacrifices and incense were pictures of the worshiper coming to God through the ministry of a mediator. In Moses' time, in David's time, it was that Aaronic high priesthood, Aaron and his descendants. And here David speaks of lifting up his hands towards heaven as an act of worship. It's another way of saying praying. Just as his eyes would be turned to heaven. His hands up, his eyes up, both physical, outward expressions of his heart. His heart, as well as his words with his lips and his eyes and his hands, were all directed to God's throne of grace. You see, worship is a full body thing. It's not meant to be just a head trip, just something we can do just cognitively, but God calls us even to express it with our bodies. But our prayers and worship ascend to God's throne of mercy through the sweet smell of Christ and his sacrifice. So the times of the burning of the incense, the time, and that coincided with the time of the morning and the evening sacrifices of a lamb each time, those were times of worship and of prayer. I already actually remember Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad. But that account, as we find it in the opening chapter of Luke, tells us what was going on for others. The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Luke 1 at verse 10. You see, that burning of incense presents to us Christ, who was the perfect, sweet-smelling sacrifice accepted by God, but also as our high priest who intercedes for us. Yes, he interceded for us with his blood, and he continues to intercede on our behalf. And that's the other picture of the golden altar, the one that's most often thought of. The picture of prayers continually ascending to God through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to make an abrupt shift here as we move to the New Testament, into John's Gospel. And I'm going to make that even a little more abrupt with a statement that might come across a little startling to you. But in John's Gospel, there's not a lot of Jesus praying. You won't find in John... Pick up your pencil. It wasn't that shocking, Drew. Okay. You don't find a lot about Jesus praying in John's Gospel. Of course, that doesn't say anything about how much Jesus did pray. But you can check this out yourself. Just go to a concordance. That might be a little tedious, but if you have a computer program these days, it's a lot easier to just search for all the words about prayer. Pray, praying, prayer, lifting up your hands, lifting up your eyes, anything that you think might work, and compare it to the other Gospels. There's little in John's Gospel about Jesus praying or about the content of his prayers. Indeed, the first prayer that you find in John's account of Christ's life is in chapter 11, and it happened at Lazarus' tomb. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." First prayer you'll find by Jesus in the Gospel of John. And we have some snippets of Jesus praying, such as we find a little later, John 12:28, "Father, glorify your name." That's a prayer. But the next time John specifically notes Jesus praying is this prayer that we read this morning from John 17. Between John 12 and 17, you can find Jesus saying a lot about prayer as he was instructing his disciples on that night before his death. For example, all this in the upper room, John 14 at verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." Now, that might be a bit of a stretch, but where Jesus said, "I will ask the Father," we might count that as a prayer. Certainly Jesus saying that he would intercede on his disciples' behalf. Or at John 15, at verse 7, you'll find similar words. Then John 16, verses 23 and 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name," there's certainly prayer, "he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So a lot of instruction in the upper room discourses about prayer, about praying in his name, and the confidence that the disciples could have in God hearing them and answering them. But there's little of Jesus himself praying in John's Gospel until we come to John 17. Can't be dogmatic about this, but I think John has waited to show us Jesus praying because he was bringing his readers through the tabernacle, showing us the antitype in these various vignettes, these various scenes of Jesus' life and ministry. John was showing us how Christ tabernacled in our midst, and he waited until he came to the altar of incense to show us and to let us listen to Jesus praying. Indeed, I would suggest to you that we have here at John 17 the golden censer, filled with precious incense, Christ himself ascending to heaven on behalf of his people, preparing to do so. It's the night before he was delivered up, the night before his sacrifice, the night before the Day of Atonement was finally fulfilled, as well as the Passover. But finally, the sin, that the sacrifice that truly took away the sins of God's people. Finally, the sacrifice that would cleanse his people. Jesus' prayer in John 17 is the sweet odor of Christ's words ascending to heaven on our behalf as our great high priest, perfectly interceding for his people. And by the way, in case you're wondering, this is the last prayer of Jesus you find in John. There's none after this. He doesn't record, that is, John didn't record Christ's cry to the Father on the cross, nor his prayer of committing his soul into his Father's hands, those last words of Christ. Of all the prayers that John could have recorded, this is the one that he certainly wanted us to hear and to focus on. The one that we call, there's no divinely given name for it, but we call it, of course, his high priestly prayer. Now, this sermon isn't about the prayer itself. It's not about the content of what Christ asked of his Father, not in any depth or detail. But even as we heard it read, I hope you heard it or caught that it really was mostly not about Jesus. The opening verses, the opening five verses, Christ speaks of and prays for himself, declaring that he had accomplished the work that the Father had given him to do. But the great bulk of this prayer, from verse 6 onwards, is a prayer of intercession for others, for his people. He focuses upon his disciples, those whom he would soon be leaving, asking the Father to protect them and to keep them from the evil one. And of course, the entire prayer is for God's people throughout the ages, for Christ's blood-bought people throughout the millennia. For he knew that many would come to believe on him through his apostles. And so he spends a good amount of his words on asking the Father for unity among his people. A unity that begins with being one in Christ, partaking of his death and his resurrection, but also that comes about by being adopted into the family and suddenly having many, many siblings in the household of God. Our great high priest prayed that we all may be evidence that he had truly come. And that evidence wouldn't come, first of all, through great preaching and teaching, but through expressions of unity, unity in heart and mind and action. He says it twice, actually, in verses 21 and 23, that the world might know that he had come through his disciples, his people's unity and love for one another. And it's grievous that we, God's people, because of our sin, often cause more fractures and division than we do in maintaining unity between God's people. We often fail to seek unity and the bond of peace. But that's what our great high priest spent so much time interceding for, of all the things that he could have asked for on the day before his sacrifice. And we participate in Jesus' prayer for his people as we lift up our eyes to heaven and lift up our hands on occasion, smelling of Christ as we come before God in Jesus' name, interceding on behalf of the church of our Savior. We're like golden censers pleading with God, filled with Christ-like smell, lisping Christ-like prayers. The picture was given to us in that scene of worship in the heavenlies that we heard read from Revelation 5. We read from verse 1 on. I'm going to just start at 6, and again, it's going to be a good bit of scripture, but I don't want to break it up because it all goes together. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The 24 elders, the 12 tribes, and the 12 apostles, together forming a picture of the church, the 24 elders, and in their hands, harps and golden bowls full of the prayers of the saints. This is God's people lifting up prayers before the Lamb, joining in the praises of the heavenlies, joining with the myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands of angels who declare the worth of the Lamb. And we can join in that heavenly worship, and we do join in that heavenly worship as we come in the smell and the smoke, so to speak, of the intercession of Christ for us, even as we intercede for one another and for other believers in union with him. All of you have, each one of us, this high priestly calling. Of course, pray for yourself, but we would all do well to keep that relative proportion that Christ used in his high priestly prayer of John 17. First five verses, he talked specifically about himself, but then the rest of it was for and on behalf of his people. A good three quarters of it are not about him per se, but his people. How different would your prayers be if first you prayed with an awareness of wonder that you're coming in the smell of Jesus? All by ourselves, we stink in the worst sense of the word. But God has given us Jesus. And when we come in his name, as amazing as it may seem, we come in his smoke, that pure incense of his sacrifice, fully accepted by God for us. We pray in our weakness, but your prayers join the sound of heaven and join the sweet aroma that fills that place. How much different would you pray if you remember and believe, and I know we all know it in our heads, "Jesus is my intercessor." But how would our prayers be different if we really took that to heart and remembered that our prayers are effectually mixed with his? How different would your prayers be if you prayed like Jesus? How different would it be here at Christ Presbyterian Church? Maybe we need to pray more and more like Jesus, particularly asking for unity as well as for the protection of God's people in this world from attacks of the evil one? What if you did so in the morning and in the evening, looking up and lifting up your arms, putting your body where your mind and your heart ought to be, reaching up to God's throne of mercy upon which sits the Lamb who was slain for us? You see, just as the light of the menorah in the tabernacle and later in the temple has been multiplied many, many times over, so too must there be oceans of incensed prayer. I know I'm mixing metaphors there. Many prayers ascending to God in the sweet smell of Jesus, who really is able to do more than we ever think or imagine. Let's pray together.